Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, boy, with a introduction like that, I think I can skip like a attention-grabbing funny story, usually self-deprecating. I think we can skip that. I ran a couple of them past Hannah in preparation, and she's like, no. So we're going to dive right in. We can do that. We can do that today. If you were invited to church and they told you that, hey, you know, he's relatable, he's, you know, sometimes is funny. One, just let me know who that was so I knew who to send the check to. And then secondly, not today. Different kind of topic. But it's a big topic, and we're continuing this series. We've talked about wonderfully made, all the ways that God's made us and wired us as men and women. We talked about marriage. We talked about singleness and gender. And today we're talking about intimacy and romance and sex, and what does the Bible have to say about these topics. And the interesting thing is that the world has such a wildly different view of sex and romance, intimacy, than the Bible. Maybe that's not surprising to you, but the thing that's kind of interesting about this is that it is both a far higher view in terms of weightiness that it puts on sex than the Bible does. The Bible does not have nearly as high of a view of sex as the world does in some regard. And then in another regard, the Bible has a much higher view of sex than the Bible does. The world has a lower, more casual view of sex than the way the Bible looks at it. So it's both too high of a view of sex in the world and too low at the exact same time. Let me explain this. The first thing is this. We live in a society right now where collectively the majority of the consciousness, the majority of the people in our society are secular. That wasn't always the case throughout human history. It's a little new, where the general consensus of society is that there is no life after death, there is no God, and that does a couple things to society. It makes you, as a society, more greedy because this is all there is. You gotta get what you can now because after this, there's nothing. So it makes you a little more greedy. We hoard things. Evil goes unchecked in a different kind of way because people are like, well, there's no moral judge out there to judge me in the afterlife, so I can do whatever I want. But the other thing that happens is they pick a new god. Society will pick someone else, something else to worship, and usually the red herring is sex and romantic companionship, and specifically both of those kind of go together, sex and romantic companionship. And we see this today because if you look at the secular worship songs of the day, what's the theme? What's the topic? What's every country music song about? What's every Taylor Swift song about? It's about romantic companionship, falling in love, falling out of love, finding love, losing love. It's all about this romantic kind of love and companionship. But that's not exclusive to a secular society. The ancient world would deify sex as well. Many of the pagan cults would have temple prostitutes. This idea of sexually deviant acts and religion were always mixed together in history when you had all these pagan religions and pagan cults. That was normal. They said the temple of Zeus had over 1,000 temple prostitutes that were a part of that, the religious institution there. And you might say, you know, we don't have that today. We don't have all this gratuitously open sexual practices in our religion today. But I would say maybe in your pocket, on your cell phone, you've got access to millions of prostitutes. I think our society worships and deifies sex in maybe a different kind of but very similar way. One-third of the internet, and that's a low estimation according to the statistics, one-third of the internet is pornography. The pornography industry on an annual basis is larger than the NBA, the MLB, and the NFL combined. It's $100 billion per year, every year. So I think, as a society, we do deify, worship, sex in a way that is not wildly different than the ancients. And into that setting today, and into that culture, speaks scripture. And if what I'm about to read is as jarring and shocking as to you today, multiply that by 100, you're not even close to how jarring and unbelievable this would have been to the people that Paul was writing to in his day in ancient Corinth. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm gonna kind of read it kind of quick. I'm gonna kind of skim it a little bit because I want to get through it, but I want to point out the main point he's trying to make here. 1 Corinthians 7, I'll start in verse 26. He says this, "Because of this present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." Let me just say to my single brothers and sisters out there, I know that I don't know. How's that? I know that I don't know what it's like to watch every movie where the guy gets the girl and they ride off into the sunset and listen to every country music song, every Taylor Swift song, and not be able to have that part in your story. I don't know what that's like. And there's a difficulty and a challenge to swimming in this ocean of idolatrous worship, of romantic companionship. But let me say this, as hard as that is, let me tell you what else is hard. Marriage. They're both hard. It's not like singleness is hard and marriage is easy. They're both very hard. And that's what Paul's saying. There's some troubles that come with getting married. And Paul's like, you could avoid those if you want. Verse 29, he says, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short." I mean, this is what he's saying. He's like, you know, don't be so quick to change your marital status. If you're married, great. You're not sinned, you're fine. But if you're not, great. I mean, he just, meh, shoulder shrug, you know? Verse 29, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they don't, those who mourn as if they don't, those who are happiness if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, and those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for the world in its present form is passing away." This is short. This is kind of weird and hard to read today, right? No one talks about romantic companionship. He's talking about marriage and he's including sex because in his mind, sex is only for marriage. So he's basically saying what society deifies and worships, you know, take it or leave it. It's not the most important thing you should be thinking about. In fact, in a sense, he's saying it's a very far distant second place to the thing that you should be giving your life to and focused on and concerned about and be living for. So at the same time that sex in society is worshiped and deified and glorified, it is also, it's got this strange, very low view. At the same time, a very low view of sex compared to scripture. In culture and society today, you might say sex is seen as this casual thing. It's not that big a deal. You know, it's something that's casual, it's joked about, it's kind of assumed, everybody's doing that. And that's kind of, in some ways, a sense of how the world thinks about culture. And even in Paul's day, that wasn't too different. Look at the way Paul describes this one chapter earlier, because he's a whole couple chapters here, he's talking about this topic. One chapter earlier, in chapter 6, he says this, "You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy them both," end quote. "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know?" Do you know? Like, this is so big. "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know?" Like, he just confounded. "Don't you know this? Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. For whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." So what's he saying here? Well, let me break this down, okay? The first line there, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. That was kind of an ancient catchphrase or idiom. It was colloquially a phrase people would say. And it basically means, hey, I've got appetites, but they're just physical. You know, the stomach gets hungry, this little organ in me gets hungry, and I gotta eat. You know, my throat gets parched, and I gotta drink. And so what basically this is saying is, like, it's just a physical thing. God's gonna destroy it both. It doesn't matter, it's just physical. It's not. There's a giant border between this physical stuff and the spiritual stuff. It's a big border there. So if you're hungry, eat something. If you're feeling thirsty, drink something. If you're feeling sexy, have sex. That's kind of the idea. Was just this casual thing. It's not a big deal. And what Paul's saying is no, don't you know? I mean, this is, it's so obvious to the Christian, to Paul, that when you're physically uniting with somebody, there's something existential, profound happening in that moment. Paul is basically saying here, he kind of goes on to justify. He says, don't you know that by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and he will raise us also? He's saying Jesus died physically. Heart gave out, lungs collapsed, filled with fluid. And then he took his last breath. Physically, his body died. And something spiritual happened. God brought healing. He brought forgiveness, justice, spiritual, cosmic justice was satisfied when Jesus gave his physical life. And then he's physically raised from the dead and therefore conquers sin and death so that you and I can be raised from the grave. Our bodies are spiritual things. They're not just this physical, fleshy thing that God's just going to destroy and doesn't matter. No. What we do with our bodies, how we serve people, love people, treat people, there's spiritual activity, and all of it comes by God using our bodies, our lips, our tongues, our mouths as we speak to people, as we encourage them. Just all of it's spiritual. There's no border there. And Paul's saying is when you unite yourself with somebody who's not your spouse. Now, he uses the word prostitute. Now, we got to recognize this is where we have to understand some cultural differences. Not only are they a different culture, ancient Corinthians, but it's 2,000 years of abstraction between us and that world. So what you have to understand is there wasn't this abundance of single people. There wasn't like some married people and then a bunch of single people. There was actually married people and prostitutes, and that was about it. Now, I'm not saying there weren't people that got divorced or those things, but generally speaking in society, if you were single and having sex, it's most likely you're a prostitute. I mean, that's just how it was back then. So what Paul's basically saying is anybody that's not your spouse, that you're uniting with, you're becoming one with in an existential, transcendent, profound, personal way, spiritual way. And when you do that in an immoral way, it has a cost. And Paul says this next. This is so profound. He says this, flee. I mean, your strategy for combating sexual immorality or sexual activity with any person that is not your spouse, if you need a strategy for that, it's drop your weapons and run the other way. Don't stand there and try to fight it. It is literally turn the other direction, run the other way. I get this question a lot from when I was a youth pastor, you know, young adults, adolescents, the teenagers, they'd say, okay, I want a date, but am I allowed to hold hands? Can I kiss them? What are the boundaries scripture gives me for showing affection to my boyfriend or girlfriend? The better question is how far can I run toward holiness in this part of my life? Not how close can I get to the border of where it's no longer okay. It's a totally different way of thinking about this area of your life. It's not how many things boundaries do I need to put up in my business life as I'm working with people of different, you know, genders. What should I do with my what I'm looking at on my phone and what I'm looking at on my computer? It's how far can I go to flee from any aggressive pursuit that our industry has and the world has in trying to inundate us with temptation? So he says, flee. And then he says this, all other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, I want to be careful with what I'm about to say. Let me qualify what I'm about to say with what Paul said just a few verses earlier in this passage. He actually says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, okay, let me just be clear real quick. He does mention sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But before we say that sexual immorality is like the thing that should define our story, first of all, Christ is the only thing that should define your story if you're a Christian. But if we're going to say this sin is somehow more weighty and a bigger deal to God than all the other sins, it was in a list. Let me point out some things in that list. Drunkards, you know, if you're regularly getting drunk. Greedy, people, you know, I'm greedy, I'm not going to tithe, I'm just going to keep all this money for myself. Slanders, you know, during election season, that one's a popular one, slandering. I mean, these are all people that are listed alongside the sexual immorality and the sexually immoral. So before we start saying there's this, all of those things are not inherit. People who do those things are not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. But Paul does say this a few verses later. All other sins, though, the consequences are different. If you sin sexually, it just cuts deeper. And I think we can intuitively know this. I think we can intuitively figure this out. You sit in my office for a month, whenever I have somebody in there and they say, Pastor, I've never told anybody this before, but let me tell you what it is never. It's never, I have a problem with being patient. You know, I lose my temper sometimes. It's never those things. It's always something sexual. There is something that runs deeper. And one of the things that happens when people have a trouble with this area of their life, I'll just tell you what one of the things are, and I'm just gonna go off in a little bit of a tangent here, but just real quick, it's trust with other people. Being sexually intimate with somebody that is not permanently committed to you for life, which is what the covenant of marriage is supposed to be. Giving yourself sexually to somebody who's not permanently committed to you for life. Even if it's mutual, if you're like, well, we know it was mutual, we then parted ways, they went their way, I went my way. It will erode, you don't even realize it's happening. It will erode your ability to trust people. Maybe the reason you're always checking your spouse's location on their phone when they travel. Maybe the reason why you're always, you know, thinking, certainly this person's cheating on me. Maybe the reason why you're always suspicious of the story they tell you when they come home or what they're doing at work. Maybe, I'm not saying only, but maybe there is this past and this part of your life where you have given yourself sexually to other people before, and it has eroded and broke down your ability to trust. Because God designed this incredibly radical self-donation to somebody that is existential, more than physical. He designed it to be with somebody that is committed to you for life, no matter what. It runs deeper. It cuts deeper. So this is where I want to be as we kind of walk through the second half of this message. I want to go where we've gone the last couple weeks. What is it? Why does it exist? What's its purpose? What are we gonna use this thing for? And how do we do it right? I know that last question's a little weird. Not physically, you know. Talk to your parents about that. At lunch today. How do we live this out biblically in the context of Scripture? What is sex? What's its purpose? How do we do it? Well, let me explain this. Before I explain to you or even say and reveal here what sex is, I need to go back a couple weeks. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what a covenant is. I can't explain what sex is until you understand what a covenant is. A covenant is what marriage is. Marriage is not just some contractual relationship bound by tax code. It is not just some deep, sincere friendship. It is a very specific type of relationship that Scripture is very clear about, and it is called a covenant. There's only a few of these in Scripture, and there's two others I want to refer to today. The first is the Old Covenant. The old covenant is God's commitment to the Jews, not the Italians, not the Germans, not the Scandinavians, not the Arabs, but the Jews. He's got a covenant with his people, the Jews. And it's through Abraham. And he makes this covenant with them. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then God has what's called the new covenant. This is in the New Testament of Scripture. This is where he says, listen, I will be the God of anybody. Whosoever believes upon the name of Jesus Christ, I will be their God. So it's not just the Jews anymore. Now it's open to Italians. It's open to all of us. Whatever your ethnicity is, whosoever believes upon Christ is now a part of the new covenant where God will be your God and you will be his people. This is Christ in the church. And so that is the new covenant. And just like every kind of covenant, it is not about what you get out of it. It's about simply being in it. The reason you're in a covenant with God is to be in a covenant with God. It's not about what he gives you, what you get or don't get. It doesn't matter. You're in the covenant to just be with God. God's not in that covenant to get something from you. He didn't need anything from you. He's in the covenant with you because it's you. He wants you. And I use this example, unlike a lot of other relationships, which I would call consumer-based. A lot of relationships we have, not even a bad thing, they're just consumer-based. Your relationship with your grocery store is consumer-based. As soon as your grocery store does not provide you the products at a cost that you think is fair, and the other one does down the road, guess what? Nothing personal, you're just gonna leave that grocery store and go to Costco where they're all a Christian shop. And so That's what you're gonna do, right? It's not personal, but the relationship is a means to an end. It's based on what I get out of it. That's not what a covenant is. A covenant is completely different. It's about what I can give. So let me help you understand. Every covenant in Scripture has a reaffirmation. It has a reinforcement, a practice, a discipline, a ceremony, a ritual that reinforces, builds up, and energizes that covenant. And so marriage has one of those as well, and it's sex. Sex is a covenant reaffirmation. The old covenant, what was that one? It was going to the temple and making sacrifices. It was going to the temple regularly, on a regular basis, making a sacrifice that God created the system for us to go. And remember, as God's people, the Jews, this was at the time, the old covenant, we are made right with God. We have this, enjoy this rich communion and intimacy with God as his people, and he's our God. And we can't just barge into God's presence. He's holy. He's God. And we have stuff to deal with. This is why when you and your spouse get in a big fight in the morning, you leave for work, you can't just come home and sit down at the dinner table and act like nothing happened, right? You gotta deal with it. The same is true for any healthy relationship. Same with you and God. And so God created a process where we trust that God has provided a means, the sacrificial lamb, the goats, the pigeons, whatever the Jews were sacrificing, God provided a means by which we can enjoy intimacy. We can be right. We can have a relationship. And as we practice that reenactment, that reinforcement, we enjoy the intimacy in our covenant with God. The new covenant, which is us, right? Christians. Our role in this is to practice the communion. We do that once a month here. Some churches do it every week. Some people do it every day. It's just a matter of doing it regularly. And once a month, we do communion. What is that? That is a reenactment, reinforcement, ceremony, practice that builds up and reinforces and reinvigorates and re-energizes our intimate communion with God. There's a reason why Jesus said to do this. Do this in remembrance of me. No command of Scripture is hollow and empty. There is something he is doing and forging in us as we obey that commandment. So that is the New Testament. The one for the covenant of marriage is sex. And when it is done properly, it reinvigorates, it reinforces, it reaffirms the covenant of marriage. And that's the why, to build up, reinforce the covenant of marriage. Now, what I'm about to say is so important, and you cannot miss it. This next point of how we do this inside the covenant of marriage is so important because it makes or breaks the purpose of sex. And even, it will not be enjoyed and experienced. First of all, let me just say, it has to be within the confines of marriage. Sex and romantic passion is like fire, right? And like all the songs, that's what I was described. Fire can be used to warm your house if it's contained, or it can burn your house down if it's not contained and has no borders. Let me tell you, people might say today, they might say love has no borders. Lust has no borders. Love has borders. Love is exclusive. If you don't believe me, God is love, and what does he have? He has a relationship that's exclusive to his people. In Romans 8, 38, it says that neither powers, nor future, nor present, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything in all creation can separate me from my people. There is a border that I will not cross as God. Because why? He's loving. He loves. And so what I want to do is make it really clear what that border is and how we do this. And if we don't do this properly, if we don't live this out the way God's designed, here's what happens. Anytime the covenant is done improperly, the reaffirmation practice is done improperly and in the wrong way, it's not like it's neutral. It's not like the car just doesn't start and just sits in the garage. When you do sex wrong in your marriage or outside of your marriage, which is always wrong, but even in your marriage, it doesn't just not work the way it's supposed to work. It actually works against you. When the priest, I just read this morning in Hosea, when the priest would go to the temple and improperly and impurely offer sacrifices, and it was defiled, whenever that would happen, it pulled the relationship, the intimacy they had with God. God was put off by it. It would actually work against God's people. Whenever we take communion improperly, in 1 Corinthians 11, just a few chapters later, there's a whole description around these believers that are taking communion improperly, and it's actually pulling at their relationship with God and with each other. It works against the marriage. So when we do sex improperly, it's not neutral. It pulls against the marriage. Even in the marriage. And here's what it is. How to do it. It is always, always, always a mutual, selfless, loving self-donation to your spouse in a biblical marriage. It is always other-oriented. If sex is ever, ever used to gratify yourself and meet your own needs, if that is your motive and your heart behind that practice, it will always work against the marriage. I don't care how you feel physically, all the dopamine rush, the euphoria, it will work against its purpose and it'll work against the marriage. Listen, spouses know when you are manipulating sex for yourself, when you're doing chores and being nice and, you know, being really friendly because really you want that thing, you want that romance, that intimacy to gratify yourself, they know this. And I'm telling you, it works against the marriage. It's not being used for what God designed it to be used for. When you withhold sex and you use it as like a manipulative, coercive thing, there are times in your season in your life when you need to withhold sex. I mean, you know, she just had a baby. I mean, there's biological reasons to withhold. But I'm talking about coercive. I'm talking about manipulative. Whenever sex is used as a means to your own personal gratification, it's going to work against the marriage. Why? Because it's a reenactment. It is a reaffirmation of the covenant of marriage, which is what? It's a covenant. What is that? A permanent, lifelong commitment to give. To give. Not to take. It is not, you didn't get into marriage to get something out of it. That's not why you said I do. What can I get out of this? That's Costco. That's your grocery store. You're in marriage to give. And so if you're going to reenact that, if you're going to reestablish and affirm that, you give in sex. That's what it is. And so here's what you need to recognize, that true love gets true joy out of giving, giving, not taking. I'm not saying you're not going to receive. I'm just saying giving the other person joy and pleasure rather than extracting pleasure and joy from them. That is what true love is. And listen, what I'm telling you right now, you might feel as, everybody should know, it is so hard to do. It is not easy to do this. But listen, if you're going to practice this sermon and you're going to live this out in your life, you need to maybe go home and get on your knees with your spouse by the side of your bed and say, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me. I have made this thing about my gratification, and we wonder why our marriage is struggling, and we're not in a sexless marriage. We're wondering why we're struggling, and we're having sex. Because we have made this thing to be a self-gratification thing, or we've used it as a manipulative tool. Sex is never forced, and it is never withheld for coercive reasons. Sex is this radical, selfless giving. It's asking, what does this person need? What makes them is dignified? What is respectful? What meets their needs? And when that's mutual, when both the spouses are doing that together, that is what sex is. It's accomplishing its purpose, and it's building up, reinforcing the covenant. Listen, we need to go home. If this is your story, you need to go home and say, Heavenly Father, I am so sorry. You need to apologize to your spouse. You need to tell them, like, I need help with this. I'm struggling in this area. I need a heart change. You know, it's not just physical. Sex is not just physical, it's spiritual. And if you're going to enjoy it, if it's going to be what God has designed it to be and do, you have to have a spiritual surgery happen. You need to go home, pray together, ask for forgiveness, confess it. Confess that it's a struggle for you. And say, and commit, Lord, we want to do this. We never want to do this as a couple. We never want to do this outside of the border of how you've designed it, because it will work against us. It'll tear us apart. Lord, we want to do this in a way that honors you, in a way that is selfless, mutual, and honoring and loving to the other person. And so that's simple. It's not, there's no other tips and tricks. It is a heart change. And let me say this, if you found yourself worshiping at the idol of sex, I want you to know, just like the rest of society, I want you to know that there's probably a deeper reason why that is. I know there is a deeper reason. And here's why. Because all of us in life, we were all born craving two things simultaneously, to coexist simultaneously, these two things. We were all born with the desire to be fully seen, fully known, head to toe, in every way. At the same time, delighted in, loved, and seen for who we really are. And the reality is that as euphoric and wonderful as sex is, it is a far, far, far second place to the gospel. The gospel is God who fully sees you head to toe, physically, intellectually, spiritually, narratively, your whole life. He sees you head to toe. And when you trust in Jesus to cover, to wash away all the things that are shameful and wicked that you know are a part of your body, your spirit, your story, all of those are washed away. In Christ, you can enjoy holy God who delights in you and sees you, everything in your life. You know, that's the gospel. And I want to invite you today to ask for that. If you've thought that this series for one moment has been about romance and marriage and gender, you've completely missed this series. It is all about what it points to, which is the gospel. So why don't you stand as you're able? We're gonna pray. I'm gonna use words. You use your own words. And if you prayed these words for the first time, what's gonna happen is you're gonna feel covered. You know, you're gonna expose yourself to God. That's called confession. That's called repentance. Just acknowledging what he already sees. He already sees it. So you're exposing yourself before God. And then he's gonna cover you with his forgiveness and his grace. And if this happens, if this was your day, I just want you to let somebody at the welcome table know. Just let them know. They're gonna get your email. We're gonna follow up with you. We're gonna help you walk through it because today's chapter one in your life. But let me pray. Let me pray and use your own words, okay? Heavenly Father, I confess what you already see. I'm broken. I've sinned. I've gone looking for affirmation, for meaning, purpose, and everywhere but you. And Lord, I confess to you all these things. Jesus, wash me. Jesus, cover me. Jesus, heal me. And God, may I feel and know your delight. I ask this in your name and because of your son, Jesus. All these things, amen, amen. Let's worship together.